I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint me now and anoint all of us as we interact with your wonderful word, and as we look into your word, help us to see you in all of your Trinitarian glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message today is True Personhood: How the Trinity Models What It Means to Be a Whole Person. And we will be looking at excerpts from the Gospel of John, and I will move fairly quickly once we get into the Gospel of John. So have your Bible open, John 1, ready to go, and follow along with me. Not only will this sermon be a helpful sermon for all of us in understanding what makes a person and how you and I find wholeness as people, but this will also be a helpful sermon for you if you're in the least bit interested in knowing what to say to a Jehovah's Witness when they knock on your door and tell you that there is no such a thing as a Trinity. Because what we will see today is the most beautiful, brilliant Trinitarian theology, which is perhaps most clearly articulated in the Gospel of John than any other book of the Bible. As you know, for those of you that attend here, we've been in a series for 3 weeks now called Embraced by Christ. It's the first half of our mission statement. Embraced by Christ, in response to that embrace, we embrace the world. Now, listen very carefully to what I'm about to share, because this is so important in setting the stage for where the sermon is going to go. The effectiveness of our embrace of each other and the world, so another way of saying that, the effectiveness of the way that we relate in our relationships, the effectiveness of how we embrace each other and the world is rooted not only in Christ's embrace of us, but in Christ's embrace of his Father and his Father's embrace of him through the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the way in which the three persons of the Trinity interact with each other becomes the foundation for how we interact with each other. And the redemptive work of Christ in our lives brings healing to the very places where that beautiful model of Trinitarian love has been broken in our relationships. For though sin has gotten a hold of us and has attacked our relationships like a bad virus, the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ attacks the virus of relational brokenness and brings healing and restoration to our relationships, so that over time, our marriages and our father, mother, child relationships, our friendship relationships all begin to reflect the very relationships that exist between the members of the Trinity. So we could say that believing in the Trinity is not just a badge of orthodoxy that reminds us that we're truly Christian, because you can't be a Christian without believing in the Trinity. But the teaching or the reality of the Trinity actually becomes the model by which we live out our relationships in the world. And so when Christ comes through the Holy Spirit to bring healing and restoration to us, the place where it's going to hurt the most and the place where there's going to be the most transformation is in that place where we have been created to actually mirror the very image of God. Three persons existing in one God. Oh, I know this is heady stuff. And some of you are thinking, oh, I wish I went to the church down the street this morning and not this one. I am clearly not up to whatever Brian wants to talk about today. Oh, beloved, yes, you are. And this is going to be fun. Is it going to be mysterious? Yes. Will it be challenging? Yes. Will we go away with more questions than answers? Yes. But, oh, This stuff is at the very heart of everything that we want to become. So here's another way of looking at it that's a little more user-friendly, even though I hate that word. Last Sunday, we talked about the little boy, true story of a 10-year-old boy who, when he was an adult, told the story to a friend. It happened to be Larry Crabb. And he said to Larry, "When I was 10 years old, the family that I was raised in was so broken and messed up and angry. I hated them. I hated myself. And mealtime was particularly awful. At mealtime, when we had it, we were either met with cold, icy silence or things turned into a complete Donnybrook. When I was 10, I thought that I was old enough now to gobble down my dinner and to leave the dinner table before things got ugly. He said, what I would do is I would leave my very unhappy house. I would walk down the street to a big old-fashioned house with a large porch in front where there lived a happy family. And I would crawl underneath the porch and listen to the happy conversation of the family inside, longing for a family like that, but knowing that I would never have a family like that. Well, Larry Crabb, the friend that was listening to this man tell his childhood woes, asked him a question. He said, so when you were that 10-year-old boy hiding under the porch, feeling so full of shame and guilt and hatred and longing, what if the father in that big house knew you were there? And what if he sent his son to leave the comfort of the house and to crawl underneath the porch and beg you to come out from under the porch, go through the front door into the dining room where he and the Holy Spirit and the Son were dining? Well, of course, this suddenly became a gospel story because that's what the gospel is. For God so loved those of us in the porch that he gave us his only begotten Son, who paid the highest price to win us from that dark porch place. It's the gospel. Well, let's say that that did happen, and the father of that home did invite the 10-year-old boy through the ministry of the son to join his family. What would be the 10-year-old boy's response? Well, probably a mixed response. I can only imagine that he would be elated, because he would be welcomed into a better family, a much better family, but I also have to think he would be terrified. Because what if he were to go with the son into the house to join that family? How would he act with that family? All of his dysfunctional ways of eating and relating, all of his anger would be exposed to the happy family. They would see him for who he was, just a mere ragamuffin, with bad habits and insecurities and sins. He would be frightened of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the other people who would be invited into that family. But let's just say that faced with the dilemma, the 10-year-old boy decides to go with the Son into the house instead of bolting. But terrified by the risk of being exposed, before he walks into the front door, he pulls out of his pocket a mask, and he secures the mask firmly in place so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit think that he is actually somebody else. This will be the only hope for acceptance. Of course, we get the idea of mask wearing from Genesis chapter 3. It's genetic. It's instinctive. We got the gene from our forefathers, from Adam and Eve. For when we sin, and when we are sinned against, our natural instinct is to hide our true self behind a mask of pretense, or in the case of Genesis 3, fig leaves. Of course, the mask is for self-protection, but in fact, it does the exact opposite. The mask keeps us from the very thing we need the most. It keeps us from being loved and from loving. So here's the idea for today's message, going back to the very first paragraph. Assuming that all of us, in one way or another, are the 10-year-old boy or 10-year-old girl, being transformed into a truly healthy person will come not only by accepting the unconditional love of God for us, but also by taking off the mask, that big risk, and beholding the way in which the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. That will also be transforming for us. For if we have been created in God's image, then God's redemption through Christ will restore the broken relational image that sin has shattered. So here's the plan. We're going to jump through John, beginning in chapter 1 and ending in chapter 17. No, we will not deal with every text nor every chapter. But this is what I want us to see. I want us to see today, number one, that in order to understand what a person is, we will never, ever understand ourselves as persons unless we understand the relationship that we have with all the significant people that are a part of our life. So I could say, well, listen, don't worry about my mom or my dad or my extended family or my wife or my children. Those are their persons. Those are their people. I am my own person, and I'm going to work on me first. Now, counselors do that, and sometimes pastors do as well. There is a place to work on me first. However, if we want to get to know Jesus, for example, as a person, it'll be impossible to know him outside of the relationship that he has with the Father. And if we want to know what the Father is like, it will be impossible to get to know him outside of his relationship as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you following me? Not really. Okay. I'll try harder. You keep working too. Persons are always related to somebody. You are a son, which means you have a father and a mother. If you are a father in light of the fact that you have children or a child. We explore what a person is in light of the nature of the relationship. There's a lot of people that have done a lot of work to help the church understand how the nature of the Trinity affects our own relationships, and Mark Shaw is one of those theologians. He's identified four characteristics that define the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and here they are up on the screen. They're really beautiful. The next one, go back, please. Yeah, there we go. No? 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 That one. Hold that one. Are we stuck? Okay. We're stuck. That's too bad, because we really need to see this. There it is. Full equality between all three members of the Trinity, yet glad submission one to the other, joyful intimacy between the three members of the Trinity, and mutual deference almost to the point where the three persons of the Trinity appear shy at times. They say, no, you. And the other one says, no, you. Not my glory, but your glory. We see these four beautiful character qualities that have existed in eternity past in the life of the three persons of the Trinity. Let's see it beautifully in John chapter 1. I'm going to go quickly. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Well, we see something here, even if we've never heard of the term Trinity before and didn't know there were three persons, we can see here that there are two distinct persons that are both called God. The Word is not the Father, and the Father is not the Word, but the Word is called God, was with God from the beginning, and in verse 3 even says that he created the universe with God, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. We see here full equality and yet not sameness. Look at verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became a man and made his dwelling among us, born in Bethlehem. And so we see here a glad submission. Jesus obeys the Father as he is willingly sent from heaven to rescue us out from under the porch. And we also see here mutual deference. For it says, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." So what we see is that Jesus comes into the world to make another person known. "I have come to make the Father known. As you see my glory, it will reflect on the Father's glory." Look at verse 18. We see yet more deference. "No one has seen God at any time." This is because God is invisible. "But God, the one and only," there's one of the names of Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So once again, where there is intimacy, there is also deference. Jesus has come to be the exact likeness of the invisible God. Fast forward to chapter 3, verse 35. It says, "The Father loves the Son." There's the joyful intimacy. And look at what happens as a result. "And has placed everything in his hands." So that tells us that where there is true intimacy and love, the lover gives something away to the one being loved. In this case, the Father gives everything to the Son. Beautiful. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father." Notice the intimacy. "Making himself equal with God." There's the full equality. Look at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Interesting. "Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." This is incredible. True intimacy always reveals the heart of the lover for the beloved, and the fuller the disclosure, the fuller the intimacy. And so there's practicality here for us who are married. Guys, when we come home at the end of a hard day's work and our wife asks us, "Honey, how are you?" a one-word answer does not reflect the Trinity. "Good. My day was good." Bad answer. Very bad answer. "Well, how was your lunch appointment?" "Good. I had a burger." Bad answer. Our wives want to know what we're afraid of. They want to know where the stress is. They want to know where the joy is. They want to know what's really inside. Intimacy always discloses to the one that we are in the intimate relationship with. And this is also very eye. Did you notice that it says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son? Well, you know, if we were to just quickly go through the Old Testament, what we would see is that the Old Testament is full of God meting out both judgment and grace together. That's a part of the gospel. And yet here it says that though the Father himself is fully capable of judging effectively, he has selfishly withheld this, but has given judgment carte blanche over to the Son. So now the Son has received from the Father the full responsibility of judging the world. What does this say about leadership? And leadership principles and greatness? What does it say about how families are led and how churches are led, how businesses are led? What it says is that true leaders who lead out of the image of God. Tell me if I need to use another mic if we're losing something here, and or I'll just shout louder. Even in church, it's the same way. There's always, where there's Trinitarian life, there is the relinquishing of power. Leaders are not threatened to give away the power or the credit or the glory to another. True equality in relationships, whether it be marriage or whatever, never clings to power. There is always a decentralization of power. Look at chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. We're in chapter 10, now verse 17, and verse 17 and 18 are just crucial. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Oh, my goodness. Now what we see in the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is that though there is glad submission on behalf of the Father, the Son to the Father, yes, Father, I will go and lay down my life for the sheep, there is also personal freedom in the Son to lay down his own life. So what this means is that Jesus was not in some way coerced by the Father to go to the cross so that God, the Father, in an angry outburst would put all of his wrath on Jesus. It wasn't, look, Jesus, as the Son, it's your job to go, now go. The text says Jesus lays down his own life, and that's why the Father loves him. It's amazing. The temptation for us, particularly as parents that are raising children, the implications here are profound, because naturally as parents trying to do our best, sometimes we think that if we simply enforce the right kind of authority, the right kind of rules, and the right kind of accountability, and we mete out the appropriate amount of punishment to our children when they break the rules, that all of that will produce good, healthy persons. No, we need rules, we need accountability, and we need discipline, but those three things, a healthy child you will not create. Something has to happen in the heart of the child and the adult that awakens with affection for the one who is asking you to do something, so that you are saying, no, I will willingly do this because I love you. Love becomes the driving force. The fear of the Lord is only the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end. And all of this Trinitarian glory, full equality, glad submission, joyful intimacy, mutual deference reaches a climax in the upper room discourse in chapter 14 to 18, and here Jesus introduces to us the Holy Spirit, and oh, a beautiful thing happens, for as the Father has delegated everything to the Son in mutual deference, now Jesus delegates to the Spirit in the same way in mutual deference. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another just like me, and the other will take from what is mine, and he will continue the work that I started. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Look at the submission and the deference. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. For all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and will make it known to you. And then, just over one page in chapter 17, and with this we will begin to wrap up, verse 21, we see once again all four divine characteristics. Jesus is praying for us. Look at verse 21. That all of them, speaking of us, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 22, Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Do you see what's happening here? The Father doesn't need to hold on to all of his glory. He's willing to give all of his glory to the Son. And because the Son is so secure in the intimacy he has with the Father, he now is willing to take all the glory that he's been given, and he gives it to us, the church, through the person of the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about what it means to be embraced by Christ, implied here is that as we are embraced by Jesus Christ, we're also embraced by his Father and all the benefits that come from the Father, and we are also being embraced by the Holy Spirit, who is taking all this life from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and manifesting that into our lives. Now, we've covered a lot in a short period of time, and here's where I want us to land. When we look at our most important relationships, husband-wife, father-child, mother-child, friend-friend, this is what we see. We see the violation of these four character qualities. And the fact is, we have all suffered, and we have caused others to suffer because in selfishness, we have compared ourselves to others and been compared to others. We have competed with others and been competed with. We have withheld affection from others and had affection withheld from us. We have lied to others and not disclosed what's really going on. We have been punitive to others and others have been punitive to us. We have not received from others as the Son has received from the Father, nor have we given away to others in our lives the way that the Son has received from the Father. And as a result, there has been and is brokenness. And that brokenness is relational. And that relational brokenness, if not healed, is perpetuated from one family to another, from one generation to another, unless the chain stops. And the chain can stop, and the chain does stop. That's why the Father sent Jesus. He sent Jesus not just to forgive our sins so that when we die, we go to heaven. He sent Jesus so that Jesus, through the Spirit, can take the very reality of the Trinitarian love one for the other and make that real, make that manifested among us here and in our own families. One of the theological renaissances that I've experienced in the last 10 years, one of them has been a sacramental renaissance and the other has been a Trinitarian renaissance. And there are a number of theologians that have awakened me to the wonder of all of this. And one of those teachers is a man by the name of Miroslav Volf. And he has simplified things by saying this. He has said, sin causes us to lean in one of two extreme directions. And these extreme directions make it impossible for there to be full equality, glad submission, joyful intimacy, and mutual deference. And here they are. We're now ready for the next and final slide. First of all, we lean towards unhealthy embrace or enmeshment, and we lean towards unhealthy exclusion or detachment. Let's just talk about the first one very briefly, unhealthy embrace. This is where a person desperately wants to have intimate friendships and relationships with other people, but all the boundaries of personhood are violated.
One person melds into the other in a very ugly, enmeshed, and controlling way that doesn't mirror anything of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Other people that we get enmeshed with are ultimately not allowed their personal freedom. They are not allowed to say no to us, or we will punish them. They are not allowed for us to disagree with them. We are not allowed to befriend others in the same way that we have befriended them, and vice versa. Unhealthy embrace, at the end of the day, places unreasonable demands on people that people cannot live up to, nor should they live up to. Unhealthy embrace always destroys the relationship at the end of the day. That's why people who are so needy for intimacy and cling too tightly to other people just go around destroying one friendship after another. Are you with me? Okay. It is very, very troubling. Here's how it would work. Let's say that a woman comes to church here for the first time. And she comes to this church because she's longing for meaningful relationships with other women. That's good. That's Trinitarian. But woman A, the new woman, develops a relationship with woman B, but before long, it's no longer a life-giving, joyful relationship. Woman B feels completely smothered by woman A. In fact, woman B is not allowed to actually be her and build relationships with other women because woman B is so enmeshed with woman A and vice versa. We also see this in marriages where there's a lack of joyful intimacy between the husband and the wife. What happens is when intimacy dies in a marriage, but there's still a need for intimacy, the adult parents become enmeshed with their children. And the thing which defines personhood is violated. And there's either way too much control on behalf of the person, the parent, or the parent begins disclosing things that they should only disclose to their spouse, to their children, and they become enmeshed with their children. So that you have situations where there are 21 or 22-year-old daughters living at home, enmeshed with their mothers, and when they don't want to go to work because they're tired or sick, they get their mother to phone the employer for them. I'm so sorry, my daughter can't come to work today. So what you have is a whole generation of young adults enmeshed with their parents because of a lack of intimacy in their marriage, and the adult children never grow up into healthy parents because the parents are enmeshed with them. Trinitarian theology, once again, it's not just a badge of orthodoxy. This is what Jesus is making us to be. We are going to become like the Trinity. Now, I know I've picked on women, so let's pick on men for a minute. If women are particularly skilled at unhealthy embrace, us guys are experts at unhealthy exclusion. So a man comes up to you today after the service and says, "Hey, I don't know if you've heard, but we're starting a 26-week intense Bible study for guys, and I'm wondering if you'd like to be in the study," and you freak out. You would just rather go home night after night and fix your truck. The thought of 26 weeks with any men is just diabolical to you. We've learned this from our Uncle Adam, who after he sinned and was sinned against by his wife, remember what he said, "She gave me the fruit and I ate it." He hid in the garden, and we do exactly the same thing. We don't know how to be intimate. We've tried and we've been hurt, and so we build walls around ourselves. And to justify our isolating ways, we even build a man cave in the basement, which further justifies our exclusive pattern of withdrawal, and we justify it as being a rec room. So us men are sick too. And as I look at those two extreme ways of dealing with stress and life, I see myself. I see me. I know which of those two is me? And here's where I want the plane to land. Maturity and healing and growth and transformation happens not because we are instantly healed from all the wounds that have been inflicted upon us, but we become healthy people because we get to the place in life where we bring our sins and other people's sins against us into the light where Jesus begins his transforming work of us. Transformation happens when we get out from under the porch. We are led by the Son into the house, and we take the mask out of our back pocket and throw it away and say, "This is me. I'm sick, angry, broken, isolated, enmeshed, and a whole lot more." And the Father says, "I've been waiting for you my whole life. Come on in and sit down at the table. We are not surprised by your brokenness." And maturity accelerates when adults get honest about their bent towards either enmeshment or detachment or people-pleasing or controlling. Jesus has come to redeem us and our relationships, and he has paid the ultimate price to do it. He is fully equipped to do it. And he's also come to free us from all past relationships that have wounded us and caused us to wear a mask to cover our own pain. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship or koinonia with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to say that one more time, because what it suggests is that there is no fellowship nor experiencing of cleansing if we stay under the porch. If we come out from under the porch and walk in the light with the Son of light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So, I tell you, various stages of my life, I have come to significant turning points where I have seen my own destructive pattern of relating to people that are close to me. And it all stems to the life that we are given as children. I was given a very good life as a child, but experienced a horrendous tragedy at the age of 13. And when you live with the deprivation of not having a biological mother during the most critical time in your life, you tend to deal with it in destructive ways. You make vows and commitments that you will not be hurt. You self-protect. You become your own shield and defender. In my case, it was to be conflict avoidant. Well, of course, at the age of 40, where I needed to face conflict in my church, I couldn't. And it became aware to me that my brokenness was being manifested as a senior pastor in my church. And so I got help. I sought help from a counselor and a spiritual director. And they walked me through my brokenness. And then I told my church the next Sunday. I told everybody. They weren't surprised. And then I invited them. I said, "This is what I'm walking through. Maybe the Lord is inviting you to walk through a time of healing as well. And so I'm inviting you as a part of this congregation to enter a time of discovery and repentance and healing and help and transformation. But it's going to take taking the mask off. And so we'll pray. The team will come and lead us in a song. And then we'll have an extended time of communion with singing afterwards. And during communion, if you would like somebody to agree in prayer with you or just pray the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon you as you sort of interact with this message, then, well, beloved, don't stay in your seat. Just come and sit here and somebody will pray with you. We will also have two people at the back, but the back is no longer an ideal place for prayer because people are coming and going constantly. It's noisy back there. But there will be two people back there as well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that by your Holy Spirit, as we engage in a response to this through singing and through communion and through prayer for one another, we pray and invite the Holy Spirit to reveal the deep love of the Father for us and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray against a spirit of fear and isolation that will keep us locked up in the porch, longing for more, but knowing that we'll never get it. Lord, guide us as your body here into greater health and healing for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.